Abner will open in prayer for us this morning. This morning we come to the fifth chapter of Hebrews. I sense as I walked up the hill this morning that folks are slowing down, that the hill is taking its toll. I trust that will not affect the participation, and that all will be alert and we'll feel free to participate both with questions and comments later. I have asked our brother Martin if he would read for us, and he has kindly said that he would.
Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh the honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ, glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him, from death, or rather out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who are by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. May the Lord bless the reading of this word.
Brother Don Wellborn will lead off reviewing and opening up this chapter to us. He has his watch set right there and has a second hand.
Right.
We'll go with 15 minutes.
The chapter gives us one of the primary purposes for the writing of the letter. And it is with strong, in my opinion, strong parallel with what our brother Fred has been presenting as a major thrust throughout his part, that the Christian, not just the believer in one sense, yes, but there are unsaved believers, or believers who are not born again. John chapter 2 and other passages in our Bible are very clear portions. But the Christian, the one who's born from above, has this problem of not only being a babe, that's one thing, because that's normal. There's a normality to infancy. But the problem is, having been farther along in the Christian life, and then to slip back into infancy is quite another thing. It's not so much reverting back into Judaism as it is the lack of pressing on to maturity in Christianity that seems to be sharply focused in this chapter, and I take it to be one of the primary purposes for the letter. And if I've understood Fred correctly, I don't want to misquote him, but if I've understood him correctly, he has given us some strong points on that, to that end. And I'm in absolute agreement with that. Matter of fact, I think 99% on this letter we agree on. It's just that I think I see people who are not born again included in some of the thoughts. Not necessarily the primary thrust at all, but at least included in some of the thoughts. Of course, when this conference is over, maybe Fred will have converted me.
Amen.
That is said in humor.
No, it's really been a thrill to work with these brothers, to be with all of you. So, looking now at the chapter, for every high priest. Now, you will remember that in chapter 2, the priesthood of our Lord is introduced. It's mentioned in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we don't seem to have that emphasis, but back in chapter 5, except the end of chapter 4. In the end of chapter 4, here the term great high priest comes into focus. So I think it's well that we back up. Brother Martin has well read chapter 5, but just to get the running commentary in chapter 6. In chapter 4, the writer says, after talking about the Word of God, he says in verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest, not just a high priest, but a great high priest, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold secure or fast our profession or confession. They're used interchangeably. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like us or like we, apart from sin, without sin or apart from it. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For, the connective word here, for, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. It's our word peri, meaning around. So in the sphere of operating around men, and if far is better for you, then great. In things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. They're two distinct things. The gifts were one thing. The sacrifices were quite another. They both came from a sinner. One who was halting short of God's glory. One who had and was halting short. But they're understood as two different entities. And our Lord, I think he's establishing in this chapter that he has that continuing priesthood that obviously is going to be interrupted by Aaron's death. And we get that in chapter 7. But we have a continuing priesthood. So as believers that are to press on to maturity, there can be no interruption. In the days of Aaron, there was a time that came when he had to die. And his vestures had to be given up and passed on to one of his sons. And then there came a time when that son died and that vesture had to be passed on to someone else. But we've got one who has an unchangeable priesthood. No death can enter in. He is in a position of eternity in that sense. So as he draws the comparison now, he's showing that the priest that was taken from among men is ordained for or around men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. Those things that are given to God out of a heart of appreciation and those things that are demanded of God because of transgression or sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and those that are out of the way, that is to say, this person has that kind of pathos or sympathy or passion because he has the same problem. He himself is also compassed with infirmity. Moses was heated in anger one day because Aaron did something out of order in the offering. And you would remember that he said, such and such things have befallen me today. That is, I've had problems. And Moses' anger was subsided. That is, he backed off. Because Moses himself was a man. And Moses could identify or understand. Now, by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, also for himself to offer for sin. So, this person that we're having as a picture of contrast. Now, not that his priesthood didn't come from the Aaronic. It came from the Melchizedek. But he's showing the superiority of our Lord's priesthood, as I see it, by showing this man had to offer for his own sin. And no man takes this honor. So the fact that he was a sinner, Aaron was a sinner, had to offer for his sins, as well as for the people. Here's the contrast. Not so much the parallel, but the contrast. Then also he goes on to say, and even as Aaron didn't take this honor to himself, here's a parallelism, he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so Christ also glorified not himself. That is, Christ didn't just say, well, I'm going to snatch that. I like the looks of this function of priesthood. I'll just take it. Well, remember, he was called of God. So Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said, he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So he's going to bring in birthright. Or remember, in the priesthood, you had to be born of Aaron. You couldn't just be of Levi. You were to be born of Aaron. Now, Aaron was a Levite, and just his progeny, just out of that particular singular line, the priests were to come. And the high priest, or as it's called in our New Testament, chief priest oftentimes, had to come from that one person, Aaron. However, he's showing that Christ had birthright, so Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place. Now look how he prefaced from Psalm 2 to Psalm, is it 95? I can't remember now. Somebody help me there. No, 110, isn't it? 110. So from Psalm 2 to 110, that span of Psalms, he gives us initiatory, and then he gives us the highlight. Initially, the Son. Highlighted him as what? The priest called of God. So thou art a priest forever, not after the order of Aaron, because it would have an interrupting priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning of days or end of life. So he's highlighting the fact that the Son qualifies by birth, this day have I begotten thee, and that puts him in the line of the Eternal One. You remember Melchizedek seemed to have no beginning of days, end of life, no parentage here on earth, and our Lord had no father upon the earth. An earthly mother, I think identifying with humanity, but a heavenly father. And we find that because of that, he has the right to come in the order of Melchizedek and not after Aaron. So this is contrast, not so much parallelism. So in the days of his flesh, that is our Lord, not Melchizedek, but in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications. And it's not the standard word for prayer. There's another word there. He's entreating. It's supplications and entreaties. So, proscuo is our word for prayer. It's asking, but it's a different word. And with strong crying and tears, he was able to save him from death. That is, out of death. God was able to save him out of death, but that was not the purpose. He came to die and was heard in that he feared. Now, think of fear as a place here that gives us the precise meaning of that word. Some have the idea that fear is frightful, as we would use the word. But obviously here, you can see that the Son was never frightful of the Father. That could never be. This is a word here that is from like eulogize, that prefix eu, meaning well. And then it's lambano, to take. So to take something in a well way. You can take things, you can snatch things, and that's not very well. But then you can take things in a manner that's very well. So take this word fear here, not phobos that we ordinarily have. He was heard in that he took this situation very well. In that he feared is our translation here. He was able to save him, and he was heard in that he took all this well. Whatever he did all things well. And even in his most crucial hours, in this strong crying and tears, God recognized the perfections of the priest that was crying. And God heard him in that sense. If the Lord Jesus could have deviated in any sense from that, there would be no hearing, in my opinion. He would have disqualified. But I'm convinced that he not only did not disqualify, he could not have disqualified. And once more, it's exalting in contrast Aaron, who did have infirmities, and did at times disqualify. He disqualified himself one day to make an offering, and Moses was infuriated about that. But then when he explained to Moses what had happened, such and such things befell me, Moses backed off. So, looking at the next verse, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Some people have had difficulty with that because the Watchtower Society says that the Lord had to learn. And John Stott, who's a writer for, if I'm not mistaken, is it InterVarsity? I think I'm correct here. John Stott, who ordinarily would be considered a very, very fundamental writer, and I'm sure is, made one tragic mistake in writing. He went so far to prove the veracity and authority of Scripture that he stated that the Lord Jesus had to read the Old Testament to learn who he was and had to study the Old Testament to learn what his role was. That's in print. Now, I'm not misquoting. I used to carry that in my Bible bag just because people say, well, I don't believe that. And I pull it out. Well, no, here it is. Now, I'm not trying to run the man down. I'm just saying he was wrong. And that was printed in Letters of Interest magazine many years ago, and I challenged the editor, and the editor said, well, I don't really believe that either. I said, well, then why did you print it? He said, well, I didn't edit the article. But it was interesting that he never rescinded it in the magazine. That's the thing. And that's what broke my... Really, you remember when we talked about that years ago. Okay, so I could never say that that's true of our Lord. Here, in the statement, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. They had said, some of the people had gone so far as to say that he didn't know and he had to learn. Well, he learned through experience, but it's not that he did not know. There's not a verse that says that. So let's keep it in its context. Though he were son, and the word A is not there, yet he learned obedience. That is, and the word learn is mathetes for disciple. He was discipled. That's our standard word for learn, in the disciple sense. And who would be the discipler? The father, obviously. Through the things which he suffered and being made perfect, that is, coming to completion, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all those who obey him. Obey is not the word obey as we find it in some other places that we've had already in, I believe it was in chapter 2 or 3, but it's the word to hear under. That is, he put himself under the Word of God. In every department, the Lord was subject to the Word of God. There was not one flaw in obedience to the Word. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's his priesthood line there because he has no interruption through death. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. I'll press on quickly to say that... Yeah. Okay. Of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. Now remember, here's an axiom that I want to throw out to you, just for your consideration. Our hearing affected our conduct initially. We heard the word. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. Was it not our hearing? Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. We heard, and it affected our conduct. So our hearing affected our conduct. Here, their conduct was affecting their hearing. If you get nothing else I said this morning, get a hold of that. That's so important in the practical sense. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing, or sluggish in hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Here, first principles, the idea of the straight line. When you were in the first grade and second grade, you made great big capital letters and you formed them so straight and all like that, and said you're going to have to go back to that. Now we've learned cursory writing and it's different, and he's saying you have to go back to that, of the words of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat or solid food, babyhood. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs, or solid food belongs to those who are of full age or have reached perfection, that is full grownness, even those who by reason of use, and here's the word for gymnastics, have their senses exercised to discern good. Now this is not our word good that we have in 2 Corinthians 5. We were talking the other day about it. You remember the judgment seat, the bema? He's going to receive good or bad or evil. It's not our word good. Our word good here is the word telos, like that was good pie. Have a good day. If you want to say good day in Greece, you say kalimera. Kalos is good and chimera is day. But over in Corinthians, it's the word agathos, good in the intrinsic sense. So here, it's like good day, good and evil, kakos. Same word that we have over in 2 Corinthians 5.
Let me just again give an outline. I'm convinced that sorting it out in our minds, an outline is helpful to us, and suggested that the two aspects of Christ manifested in Hebrews, the beginning is his person, which takes us up until chapter 4 and verse 13, and then his priesthood beginning at verse 14 and taking us through chapter 10 and verse 18. So, as our brother has mentioned, the priesthood of Christ is the central issue in the book of Hebrews. Nearness and access. Those are the two things that we have in Jesus Christ. So near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he. Nearness and access. The children of Israel had neither of these, and the high priest was the means by which the children of Israel could go into the Holy of Holies. But the chapter ends with, let us come boldly. Not just the high priest, let us. There is access into the very place. And the author brings it out later through the freshly slain way. That is to say, his flesh. We have access and nearness. And so in verses 4 through chapter 5 and verse 10, we have the foundation of the priesthood, that is Jesus Christ, his character, and we also have his calling, and our brother has covered that very beautifully. Then in chapter 7, missing the warning passage, in chapter 7 verse 1 through chapter 8 and verse 5, you have the finality of Christ's priesthood. There is need for no other priest. He is absolutely final. And the difference again brought out that there was Aaron and his sons. He had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, and it continued on down through the priesthood. And even in the time of Christ, you have the chief priests and scribes who were supposed to be of Aaron. But when Christ came, there was the finality of the priesthood. Then in chapter 8, verse 6 through chapter 9 and verse 10, you have the facilities of the priesthood, of Christ's priesthood, and there is a comparison between the tabernacle of old and what the Lord Jesus Christ has in and of himself. In the facilities of the priesthood, he doesn't need the tabernacle, he doesn't need the offering. We have in Christ all that the tabernacle manifests, and I'm sure we are probably most familiar with that. Those who come around and give us lectures on the tabernacle give us beautiful insights into that aspect. And then in chapter 9, 11 through chapter 10 and verse 18, you have the fulfillment of Christ's priesthood. And as you know and I know, we won't be able to get that far. Just one note on verses 4 and 5 that I think, again, may give some insight. No man taketh his honor unto himself, he that is called of Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself. The distinction between Aaron. And our brother mentioned the comparison, and there are comparisons. He gave them ably. But there is a contrast, too. Aaron offered animals. Christ offered himself. No man taketh his honor unto himself. If the Lord Jesus, if Aaron only had to offer animals, and that repetitiously, year after year after year, and maybe day after day, if he could do that, and it was really a costless thing, I know those of you who love your dogs and cats, you can sympathize perhaps more than some others who don't. But it was just animals. And if Aaron had to offer animals, but still he did not take this honor unto himself, it didn't cost him anything. But when we come to Christ, he didn't take this honor himself either, because it would cost him all that he is and all that he was in death. He gave all that he was, in order that we might have all that he is. And it was a costly thing. And if we understand the Gethsemane experience, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. if we can say that, is a struggle of him offering himself. No other priest in Jewish or Christian experience has that. We have it in other religions. Every religion has a priest. We have the high priest. The danger that we have is lifting up one man in an assembly as the priest. We are just as much in danger of that as the others. But Jesus Christ, he cost him everything. And again, our brother reminded us last night to look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the high priest. Hebrews tells us he is the priest who offers the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice, and he is the altar. We have an altar.
Amen.
And the Lord Jesus Christ wraps up all of the types and figures in the Old Testament and presents him. And we need to gaze on him. The look saves, Leonard Phillips used to say, and the gaze sanctifies. That's John Phillips' father. He was the one that tried to teach me to preach about 32 years ago. The look saves, the gaze sanctifies.
Yeah. Good. Thank you. Good. Any thoughts or questions from those present this morning? Peter is ready with the... I think Peter is ready.
I'll give it to you one more time.
Good.
The look that saves is the gaze that sanctifies. The look is seen in Numbers where they looked to the serpent on the pole. The gaze is seen by beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord. We are transfigured into the same image from glory to glory by the ministry of the Spirit of God.
Amen.
May I draw attention to something that I think is helpful? Now, yesterday we didn't spend too much time on the closing verses of chapter 4. We were bogged down on the opening verses, I thought. Now, we have all agreed, I think, we've all agreed that with Israel there was failure. I think that has been emphasized. They failed to enter in. Now, they had three things. They had the Word of God, given to them through Moses. Moses brought the message from the burning bush, and he brought it down from the mountain. They had the Word of God. Then they had the priesthood set up. So they had a priesthood. They also had the presence of God. There was a pillar there all the time when the tabernacle was set up. It rested in there, Shekinah glory above the mercy seat. The presence of God was in their midst. And in spite of these three things, they failed. It seemed they failed to obey the word. They failed to make use of the priesthood. And they failed to enjoy the presence of God. They said, is God in our midst? Let's go back to Egypt. Now, if this is written as a warning, now, what have we got? In verse 12, we have the powerful word of God. That's chapter 4. The Word of God is quick and powerful. Then when we come to verse 14, we are introduced to the priesthood of the Son of God. When we come to the last verse of that chapter, we have the privilege of the presence of God. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now we've got something far better, far greater than Israel had. Yet they failed. Ours is far better. Is this a warning for us? Do we fail to make use of the power of the Word of God? Do we fail to appreciate and make use of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Do we fail to make use of the presence of God? It seems to me that the warning comes out here, if they failed, then we can fail. But here we have a high priest. That's what he is, a great high priest. Our brother emphasized that. We're told where he is. He's not in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. He has passed through the heavens. And we're told who he is. He's the Son of God. Then that leads you on to where we are in chapter 5, where you're going to deal with the functions of a priest and the fitness of the priest. I'd like to underscore, I think, what a brother was saying there about this priest. He can't be a priest unless he has authority. No man takes it to himself. He must have authority. We gather that Christ has authority. But he must also have humanity. How could he be a priest if he didn't pass through the similar experiences to yourselves? He must be able to understand our natures and undertake our cause. He must be able to sympathize with those who have gone out of the way. And he must have the ability. And I suggest, brethren, we have all these things in Christ.
Let me just mention, I didn't a while ago in a running commentary, that the word call of God, we have called here in verse 4, and it differs from the word called in verse 10. Called in verse 4 is the standard or normal word to call, but in verse 10 it's the word to declare. He's declared of God and high priest. This is a declaration. This is not calling him into it. God is declaring him high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
It's something that designated?
Designated, yeah. It's a good idea. You can also translate it salute. He's saluted in that position because he's already there.
We've already had suggested this week there was a point at which our Lord was called as priest. We are called as believers. Is there a different or separate point in time at which we are appointed or receive our calling as priests? And would you contrast the function, our function as priests, particularly as it pertains to worship, with the priesthood which we have before us? It's really two questions.
Let me just see if I understand the two questions. One is, since the Lord was called at a specific time, is there a specific time when the believer is called to be a priest? Salvation. And what is the function of the New Testament believer as a priest compared to the great high priest?
Well, I believe that inherently in our call, in salvation, priesthood is united in that call. I don't think the priesthood can be separated from our call and salvation. You know, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, whom he predestinated, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified, that whom he justified, them he also glorified. I see our calling, that in, our priesthood is inherent in our calling, so I don't see a separation there, number one. Number two, to look at our priesthood where it's mentioned of us, we go to Brother Peter and we appeal to him. Verse 5 of chapter 2, ye also as living stones are built of a spiritual house and holy priesthood. So in our holy priesthood, we offer up, it's heavenward, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, where it says by Jesus Christ, it's literally through. So when I diagram, I like to draw a circle. It's a circle on the chalkboard with little dots all around or dashes all around representing you and I. In the center of the Lord Jesus, because that's his place in the midst. And then in verse 9, where he speaks of our royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, where it says peculiar people, and I know many of your translations in the margins say a people of his own are purchased, but remember, it's literally erected around. If you want literal, and some don't like that, but it's the word for wrought or erected or constructed, and then the word peri meaning around. So it pictures us as positionally having been erected around the center, our Lord. And in our royal priesthood, we offer up through Jesus Christ. That is, our face is inward. If you can just picture the schematic I'm trying to give, dashes all around in a circle, peri meaning around, Christ our Lord in the center as the great high priest. And here we are faced inward. That's our position. God faces inward so we have our eyes on him and see him. And we offer up to God through him spiritual sacrifices. But the other side of that, and it's a dual role in our priesthood, we show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is to say, as I'm looking inward to Christ with my eyes focused upon him and offering up, at the same time I will be showing forth. In other words, there's no such thing as really worship without service. It's just absolutely nonsense. There will be no biblical worship without there having been a corresponding service. Now, you may have service without worship, but you will not have, and I don't think it will be acceptable, frankly. It will be service, but I don't think it's acceptable. But you cannot have worship, biblical worship, without having service. One is holy, one is royal. One is upward, the other is outward. And I see it as spiritual sacrifices, that is to say, it's offering up to God what we value in Christ. And then it's showing forth His glory, His praises. It's a demonstrable act on our part of demonstrating the beauties and glories of Christ to a world around us as much as is possible. That's what I say. I'm not sure it answers your question, but it's good.
Is that what is inherent in the thought in 1 Corinthians 11? As we remember Him and worship Him, we show forth. Is that the concept that you're showing here?
Okay, here's what I see. Thank you. I think I understand the question. In 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat this D bread and drink this D cup, now the different articles there showing that it can be either leavened or unleavened, fermented or unfermented. Rather than get hung up over that, but that verse makes it absolutely clear to either way. Now, there, I see the type simply for the saints and the heavenly. So that's in the assembly. I don't believe types are for the outside world. But I see in verse 9 of the second chapter of 1 Peter, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, to the holy nation, of people erected around that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I see that earthly and going beyond the saints. I think the world is included there. That we are demonstrating to a world around us the praises or the virtues or the attributes of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Here we're to be salt and light in this sense. I believe in our royal priesthood. Whereas I see in Corinthians, it's just the saints. The Lord's Supper is just for the saints. The world is not there. They couldn't appreciate it anyway. I don't see that. No, we proclaim His death till He come. I see that for the saints in the heavens. That's why I believe the head covering and head remembering are both within the assembly.
Can I take a verse out of Hebrews chapter 13? By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. By Him, again, is through Him, the result of His sacrifice. It doesn't specifically put that service or worship in the context of a priest, but it certainly is what we say, giving thanks to His name. I'm convinced that the more we know of the Word of God, the more we know of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more our prayer time will be spent in thanksgiving rather than petition. And I think Romans 12, 1 and 2, and to teach you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Worship of service, or service of worship. I think that is another manifestation of the responsibility of the priesthood. That in itself would manifest itself to the world, the way we live. If our life can only be explained in terms of Jesus Christ, our neighbors are going to have some explanation. The only explanation is Christ. Too often our lives are explained in terms of our job, our position, our family, our affluence, and therefore we don't have anything to explain. It's just the same as the people next to us. But a true priest has a life of holiness and sanctification, as we've been reminded, and the world will see that. But the assembly and the gathering of God's people is certainly a place for all priests who offer sacrifices. Now, let me just say one thing further. The women are priests as well as the men.
Yeah.
Let's not just say those who have an audible part are the only ones who are priests. I am convinced that as the Lord's Supper and the family of God gathers, what the women share silently
in worship is just as important as what the men share.
Mm-hmm.
You look at a beautiful painting on the wall. The artist has taken great care to put all of the colors and make the reflections and present the beauty. Well, there are primary colors that we all see in that painting. They are on the part of the canvas nearest you. But if you know anything about painting, and I don't know much, my wife is the artist, you know that behind all of those colors, there is a base that you don't see. There are base colors behind it in order to give the picture depth. And I remember having Mrs. Harold Harper in our fellowship for many years until she passed away. I don't know whether it was spiritual sense or not, but when she was there, you knew she was there. She never had anything to say because she was a submissive woman in the assembly. But I think that the ladies, when they come, if you ladies have a problem with somebody in the assembly, it's going to show up in the worship meeting. There's going to be discord. But don't think just because you don't have anything to say that you're not important. I think your contribution to the Lord's silence is just as important as the contribution of the men offered them.
Amen.
They, women are priests, even though they're not audible priests in the sense in which our society is looking at them.
In what way would the priesthood of the believer relate to other believers? You talked about addressing the Lord. Or how about verse 2 where it talks about compassion and the ignorant and on them that are out of the way?
You will remember that the offering up that Brother Fred, the verse that he quoted, Hebrews 13, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and the same word is used in Peter, the one that I quoted, verse 5 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, is the word pero, meaning I bring or I bear, and then ana meaning up. But I believe there is a sense in which we bear one another up daily, that we're responsible, praying always for all things. And here we are at the throne of grace, bearing up our brethren, because we ourselves are touched with infirmity. We have weaknesses. I could never, with my long, astute visage and nose, look down on someone and say, I'm holier than thou. I don't even deserve to be here. If I got any measure of my deserve, I'd be in the burnings right now, a wicked sinner. And so I can identify with anyone else that struggles. I struggle. You're not looking at someone that's arrived. I'm just a struggling, forgiven sinner, trying in some measure to please my master. So, fitly, back to Brother Stephen's question, fitly we find in verse 2, who can have compassion on the unlearned, those who don't know experientially, those who are out of the way, for he himself also has come. I have those same problems. The fellow that comes to me and says, Donald, I'm having a problem with anger. So do I. I'm having a problem with jealousy. So do I. I'm having a problem with lust. So do I. I've got the same problem.
Yes, I was thinking too that that's certainly an area where the women play a part in the support and bearing up of the saints and those who are serving the Lord and just other saints in the assembly. It's a ministry in and of itself.
Let me say this in that connection. I'm glad you mentioned that too. Dear Sister Heath in Atlantic, Iowa, Mamie Heath, I was bending over to say goodbye to her and kiss her goodbye in her wheelchair one day. And as I got close enough, almost to kiss her, I was nearly at that point, she said, Brother Don. And I stopped. You stopped. She said, I want you to know, I pray for you every day. And then I couldn't see her because the water got in the way.
Many assemblies would fail if it wasn't for the sisters.
Any questions or comments further? If you have a question or comment, we might just look at verse 9. In what sense, then, was the Lord made perfect?
Let me seize upon that since it was my chapter today.
Okay.
Telios is a word you use daily, like telephone, telegraph, teletype, telescope. And that's our word here.
coming to completion. So the Lord God himself had designed for his son to go from infancy to adulthood, from beginning of his ministry to the end. And that must needs be accomplished because he became a man. Now, not at any time as a man was he lacking deity. Some would take that from him. They would try to bring deity in at a certain point and so on and so forth. May I say he's the God and he's the man. Behold the man in the definite article there. He's the God, the eternal one. So I find that in that, he became, being made perfect or became perfect, is coming to the complete end of what God had purposed him in humanity. Not in deity. Deity never needs perfection. It is perfection. So in his humanity, what I see there, so to speak. And the word that we have, looking at that, where he says in, being made perfect is, if I remember correctly, is our word genomai. Let me make sure. Yes. It's genomai to become. He was not made. Once more, it's my constant hammer against Watchtower Society and any like ilk that tries to make our Lord a created person or being. He became. That is, he was coming to that point. He had to. He had to enter as a babe. He went out as a full-grown man. And this is his humanity that's being stressed as I see it.
No, I just like to emphasize again the unity in the humanity and deity.
Yeah.
There is a danger in dividing the persons and saying the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came in John chapter 4 in the well, it was his humanity that was weary, and then he turned over to his deity when he looked into the woman's mind and heart and saw, you've had four husbands or five husbands already. He is one.
Amen.
He is one. Perfect God, perfect man, united in one indivisible person. And hypostatic union of the anthropic personality of Christ, however you want to say it, he is one. And we must be careful not to divide him. At the same time, realizing that to be perfectly honest, it's inscrutable. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But there is the danger of us trying to make it reconcilable to our puny minds and divide him up too much. But he's one.
And Fred, you would agree that deity needs no perfection.
Right.
It is perfection.
Yes.
So when it says to became, genomai, you wouldn't agree with the Watchtower that he was made, but genomai become.
Having become, I think.
Yeah, that's right.
Having become perfect.
That's right. And obviously stressing their humanity, but we can't agree to that.
Yeah.
We're agreed.
Again.
Peter in the farm here. I might say while Peter is going over to field this question, of course, Everyday Publications and many other people have published books along the line of, you know, the impeccability question. So if you want to study further, look into further the question of impeccability or messianic awareness, which is the title given to the thought that he had to learn that he was the Messiah or become aware that he was the Messiah. Everyday Publications has, I know, one book written by Brother David Long, another book called The Infallible Christ, which is a series of six papers on that subject, and then a smaller book called Messianic Awareness, which is four papers written by four different authors. So I know they're available if you want to look into that further.
In verse number 6, it says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In 7, we've been talking about 7 a little bit, 7, 8, and 9. And then in verse 10, it again restates, called of God, high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In what way was Christ a priest after the order of Melchizedek? And why is there a reason why these three verses are wrapped around those two statements?
I think the question is, why is Melchizedek brought in as an illustration, or how is the Lord a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and why is it brought in at this point in time?
Two questions. First of all, if I may reply to that. That if our Lord's priesthood was after the Aaronic, there are a number of problems. One was stated in the first part of the chapter, compassed with infirmity. Another is, death interrupts, and we get that in chapter 7. Secondly, we find that if our Lord's priesthood is going to be an unchangeable one, it has to be after an order that's higher or above what they have seen on earth. Because after all, I think Fred was saying this a moment ago, or something to this effect. In the priesthood of our Lord, and I forgot exactly how you put that a moment ago, Fred, but in the priesthood of our Lord, we must see something that is infinitely greater or better, not just because of birth and lineage. It's just got to be infinite. Deity must be there. Deity was not in Aaron. But this person, Melchizedek, seems to have the characteristics of deity. And so I think that your second question, at what point he brings it in, he brings birth in chapter 2 of Psalms, and then after birthright, thou art my son, deity, then he brings in that priesthood to weld it together, as I see it, showing that his birthright gives him that prerogative of serving in that capacity, and it's in keeping with Melchizedek as a priest of God. Maybe Fred is a thought.
Let me just address this for a minute. Let's take verse chapter 5. Let's take verse 10. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, so forth and so on. So the reason it's brought in here, it seems like it's out of place because of the warning passage that begins at basically verse 12 and goes all the way through chapter 20, and perhaps with the exception of the last word of chapter 6. But the emphasis is on Melchizedek. And the reason I think Melchizedek is brought in here, Christ could not be a priest under the Aaronic priesthood. It's not possible. He was not of the tribe, and there are several other, as he said, problems to deal with it. All right. The author's goal is to prove the superiority of Jesus Christ over Aaronic priesthood. And he does that by going back into the lineage of Aaron, all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. And he says that Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek. That's, therefore, the text says, the lesser is blessed of the greater. And that makes Abraham lesser than Melchizedek. It makes Melchizedek greater than Abraham. And from Abraham came Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes, which included Levi, and comes down to Aaron. So that it says Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. He did it through his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather, and all the way back, how many ever generations it is until Abraham. And that is the argument of the author trying to help these Jews see that the Melchizedek priesthood, of which Jesus Christ is the supreme fulfillment, is far greater than the Aaronic priesthood. And it again points out the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I have a question for you, brother. I think we need...
Can I just make a comment to that?
Is that what the moderator is supposed to do?
Yeah, I can make comments, but no questions.
Oh, I see. Okay.
It seems that chapter 7, verse 3 brings out also the idea that Melchizedek, of course, comes on the scene without father or mother being mentioned. And therefore, the writer here ties the Lord to Melchizedek in that sense, that the Lord is without end of days type of thing. There's a continuity there that you wouldn't get under Aaron.
That's not a question.
I made a comment.
Oh, okay. The question is, there are several groups, and probably among us, that say that Melchizedek, in fact, was the Son of God, and that he was not a real person, but he was what we call a theophany, an appearance of Christ prior to his incarnation. I think we need to address that.
We're listening.
This is your chapter, brother.
I don't know.
That was your suggestion.
That was my suggestion.
I don't know.
You don't know whether he was or not?
I don't know.
Okay.
That's real quick. Don't take any time there.
Well, I just find it difficult to, in the author trying to present to us the endlessness of Christ's ministry without father, without mother in the Melchizedekian priesthood, to suggest that Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14 was in fact Jesus Christ. I think it's difficult to do that. We have found historical and archaeological evidence that he did have a real existence. He was a king. He was a priest. And that there were economic transactions between him as king with other kings in that region. And that there is sufficient archaeological evidence that he had a normal, natural life. And that the emphasis here is there is no recorded mother, no recorded father, no recorded beginning of days, no end of life. And that the emphasis is not on what literally took place, that it was not a theophany, but what was recorded and therefore the type fits. I don't think that the scripture would allow, nor would Hebrews allow, the book of Hebrews allow, that the appearance of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14 was a theophany, similar to what we would have in the appearance of Christ to Abraham, to Jacob, and to others.
I've never heard of him being Christ. That was a brand new one to me. Of course, I just live in Texas.
There are a number of...
Really?
Yes.
That's my first. That's right. Amen.
That's the benefit of having a study.
Amen. That's right. That's the first I ever heard it.
In the middle, Peter, Paul Beverly.
Last time, verses 1 to 10, and I don't know what the reason is for that, but very little time from verses 11 to 14. And I was wondering if you could answer two questions. First of all, what is the cause for these individuals to be hard of hearing or dull of hearing? Number one, what's the cause for the dull of hearing? And number two is what can be done to get back to the sharpness of hearing that we need that is mentioned in these verses?
I see that the word gymnastics that we use today is in our chapter. And I find that the believers, those who were saved in that day, that seem to be addressed specifically in this portion of the chapter, had failed to be at the gym. They weren't exercising. And if we don't exercise, our muscles become flabby. When we do exercise, they stand the chance of becoming strong and build up endurance. And they had failed, it seems to me. Once they had believed on Christ, they had failed to press on in the gym. And that word gym comes from the word that means naked or almost naked. So they would go down with the briefest of clothes and work out to the greatest of their endeavor, of their strength capacity, to build more strength and more endurance. And these believers, these Christians, had halted way short of that. They had come to see and taste, and that gets into chapter 6, some things that were wonderful, and they were just seemed to be resting on that. And in time, their senses dulled, and then they couldn't even discern between good and evil. So I believe their conduct, or lack of it, brought on this dullness or sluggishness, and therefore the writer is making an appeal of it to turn this around, get back in the gym, recognize that Christ is the one we're to be occupied with. Start working out in the things of Christ. Get your eye on Him. And he does focus that later in reference to sin in chapter 12.
No, my only comment was that I left off at verse 13 yesterday because that part of the last part of chapter 3 or 4 deals with chapter 5. And I think the same thing is true in a sense where the last part of chapter 5 is a part of the warning passage of chapter 6.
That's why I went back to chapter, you remember,
right, sure. And that's right. I didn't even, we didn't even look at those last few verses. And again, the chapter divisions that we talked about yesterday were somewhat accidental and not inspired. But I appreciate them, otherwise we'd have a job having a Bible reading without any verses and chapter division.
Peter. Yeah. I might say, while we're waiting for the question, along those lines, I might as well use that line to make the statement that, Lord willing, at this conference next year, this study will be continued from 7 through 13, which is more chapters than days, which means that we most likely will not be studying it by chapter, but we'll take the divisions, perhaps, rather than chapters. So what I'm saying is this, we're looking forward to being here. That's the end, that's the bottom line, and we'll study it by portion if the Lord allows us to do so.
Do I understand that the first 9 verses of chapter 6 refer to the people who are dull of hearing, verse 11?
The question is, you're going over into chapter 6 and want to know if the first 9 verses of that chapter refer back to those who are dull in hearing in 5:11.
My answer is they certainly do include that.
The reason I ask that is because of verse 9. It says that the writer of Hebrews, that better things, we're persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, which seems to have the implication that the people in verses chapter 6, 1 to 9 were not saved, but the description of these people were of unbelievers. I just threw that out.
In verse 12 of chapter 6, that ye be not slothful, it's the same word as dull of hearing, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promise. Same word in chapter 6, verse 12, as is in chapter 5, verse 11, dull of hearing.
I think we'll close with this question. I think we've discussed in verse 8, the idea that the Lord did not have to learn who he was or what his objectives were as the Messiah. But in what way did he learn? Because it says he learned.
I see that the Lord Jesus in his role as Messiah from, shall we say, birth to his death, became, in fact, a real human being. And in that role, as a genuine human being, he learned through experience. Not that he didn't know, but he experientially learned, step by step, day by day, those things that were designed for his messianic role. Not that he was without intelligence. Just like these, our brother mentioned verses like 11 through 14 of the fifth chapter. These people had learned something from the Word of God, because the strong emphasis there, as he says in verse 12 of chapter 5, for when by the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first straight line of the words of God. So he's unskillful in the Word. So their lack of the Word, their lack of going to the gymnasium and working out in the Word, brought them to this dullness or slothfulness. Okay, then our Lord was never at any moment slothful. He was in the perfect, or shall we say, I don't want to use ideal, that almost borders a problem. But he was in absolute perfection, may I say, from birth to death in his learning experience, experientially going through each step. Already having known eternally, because he's the one who declares the end from the beginning, but he experiences it step by step. That's what I'm trying to say.
I think the curriculum of a college would give us some illustration. Now, my son recently graduated from the Clemson University in chemical engineering, our oldest son. And after 4 years or 5 years of going through school, he learned intellectually. There were some labs, but was primarily learning intellectually. Christ had that learning because he was God.
Right.
My son now has a job with our son now has a job with Westvaco down in Charleston, South Carolina, and he is now learning by experience what he knows, what he learned in the schoolroom. What my son learned in the schoolroom, the Lord Jesus Christ knew because he was God, and it was perfect knowledge. But he went through various aspects, suffering included in this particular chapter. He went through as the God-man, and he learned because he had never done that before.
Right.
He went through things that he had never done before, though he knew. And the questions that he asked were not because he needed knowledge, because he knew what was in man. And it is a struggle for us to grasp the idea. He grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. There was growth physically. There was growth in his understanding as a man and in his learning experience. But absolute knowledge. And if we want that to be totally reconciled, you'll run into error. If you have to have the God-man reconciled, it will lead you into error one way or the other. It'll lead you to say, as the perfect God, he didn't need to go through the experience. Or it will lead you to the humanity side, and you'll have to take away from his deity. I'm convinced that every heresy and every error that we run into does one of two things. It either takes away from the person of Christ, or it adds to the work of Christ. One or the other. No matter what doctrinal error you come to, it's going to do one or the other. You either have to help God get saved, or you have to take away from the person of Christ and making something less than God. Now, my final comment I want to make in the context of this chapter rather than the next chapter is this. We have not suggested any books on Hebrews. And there's only one book that I could find in Hebrews. And if you want to find a good book on Hebrews, not in the context of chapter 6, but in the context of the book, I would suggest you go to a used bookstore and try and find A.B. Bruce's book on Hebrews. It is the finest treatment of the overall message of the book of Hebrews. He does not deal much with the last two or three chapters, but A.B. Bruce's apologetic on the book of Hebrews, I think, gives to us a very, very solid picture of why the book was written and how each of these aspects of the book relate to the overall goal of the author.
Yeah, I think we are required to close now, and we'll have announcements by Bill. And don't us despite the rain, so let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, again, we thank thee for this portion of Scripture that has been before us. We would sincerely ask that we do not leave here just going through an intellectual exercise, that we each glean some truth that you would show us, teach us, renew to us, particularly the glory and of the great high priest. Remind us that he is compassionate, that he does care, and he meets our needs, and that we should avail ourselves of him. So we ask that as we have considered your word, that we would have gained in our understanding, and that it would have a practical application and impact on our daily walk. We now commit this day to thee. We thank thee for the rain, which is much needed, and yet we commit this day to thee and ask for the activities. We think of the refreshment that has been provided. We again thank thee for it. We again thank thee for health that enables us to just eat of such refreshment and to enjoy it. And so we give thee our thanks. And above all, we give thee our thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes it all possible, who is, as we have been reminded, the center of such activities. And so we commit ourselves to thee, giving thee thanks in his precious and holy name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.